All right, let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. If you're here without a Bible, there are some men coming down the aisles right now. And if you just raise your hand, they'll get you a Bible. Just keep your hand raised so they can see you. Isaiah 53 this morning. Can I give you a little preview, a little why to believe in the Bible, a little riff on this passage? There is an interesting story about Isaiah 53, and it comes out of the 40s. Back at around 1945, 46, somewhere in there, there was a group of Bedouin shepherds, teenagers, that were wandering through the eastern wilderness in Israel, up against the Dead Sea out in caves that looked like this. This is exactly where I would take sheep if I was a shepherd. But the story goes like this. According to the Israeli Antiquities Authority, as the story goes, there was a shepherd. He left his flock and his sheep to search for a stray. And amid the crumbling limestone cliffs that line the northwestern rim of the Dead Sea, that shepherd found a cave, and in the crevice of a steep, rocky hillside, he was intrigued, and so, like any teenage boy would do, he picked up a rock and threw something in it. And when he did, he was startled by the sound of breaking pots, these jars. So he had stumbled on, as a teenage boy would in a cave, this incredible find, the greatest find in their minds of the century, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I don't know how familiar you are with those Dead Sea Scrolls, but again, just in the 1940s, they were discovered by teenage shepherds out in the wilderness, and in these pots were hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts, copies of Scripture. Most of them just fragments, but some of them entire scrolls, and one of them, the most notable of them, is called the Great Isaiah Scroll. It was a fully intact copy of the book that it is we're going to be reading from this morning. And here's the interesting thing. That scroll is on display. It's a duplicate. They won't trust mere mortals, mere visitors with the actual thing. But in Israel, I've actually been to this museum where they have displayed a copy of that entire scroll. And that scroll, the actual scroll, they can't get that thing to date any sooner than 125 years before Christ. So listen to me. At least 125 years before Jesus walked this earth, there was on paper penned the words I'm going to read to you right now. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with deepest grief. And we turned our backs on him. We looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought it was his troubles, that they were a punishment from God and a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced not for his own, but for our rebellion. He was crushed not for his, but for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, we've strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. And yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed. He was treated harshly, and yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Yet when his life was made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is our privilege, our joy to stand before you and to ask for you to help us, Lord. More than just looking, help us to see. More than seeing, help us to experience what it is that you want to show us here in this passage. You've given to us this glimpse into your heart, into the life, into the love, into the power of your Son. And we ask this morning that you would melt us, that you would shape us, that you would strengthen us, that you would correct us, that you would propel us forward in what it is that you have for us, for each one of us as individuals and collectively as a church. We want to worship you. We want to leave here shouting from the depths of who we are, hallelujah, what a Savior. And so as we look here into this beautiful, beautiful account of your Son, of all that he accomplished on our behalf, and of the great love that was behind all of it, Lord, would you transform us and make us more like him? And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. In Israel's history, God had chosen to use various men and women to, he would give them special revelation, some word, sometimes about the future, sometimes just specific messages or illustrations. But God would speak to these people and they would speak to the people on his behalf. They were called prophets. And Isaiah was one of the most instrumental, influential prophets of his day. He was a man who was God's man in Israel's history in the 8th century before Christ. And he was given a lifetime of doing this for God. And this book, the book of Isaiah, is a long record of the kinds of things that God spoke to and through him. The big theme of this book, the book of Isaiah, is that God was going to be sending a rescuer, that the world, that the Jews and the world beyond the Jews was a fallen world. It was a broken world beyond the hope of mankind fixing that brokenness. And so God was going to have to, and the great news is that he was going to send a great rescuer to fix our brokenness and to rescue us all. Sally Lloyd-Jones in her very, very great Jesus Storybook Bible frames this so smartly. Let me read to you her kind of synopsis of Isaiah. She says this, "Do you know what your name means? Well, there was once a man called Isaiah, and his name meant God will rescue Israel." That might sound like a bit of a funny name to you, but it was just the right name for Isaiah because God had a special job for Isaiah. You see, Isaiah's job was to listen to God and then tell the people what he heard. And now God let Isaiah in on a secret. God was going to mend this broken world, and he showed Isaiah his secret plan. They called it Operation No More Tears. That is truly the substance of this book. It's called the Fifth Gospel. Though it was written before Jesus ever lived, in Isaiah's prophecy are some of the clearest, most concise, most rich pictures of who Christ would be. And again, so profound that this book was on the planet hundreds of years before Christ ever walked the earth. So this morning, it is our privilege to look at one of the most well-loved, well-cherished glimpses into Jesus Christ and all of Scripture. For most believers, this section of Scripture is one of those passages we turn to every Good Friday to remind us of the great love and sacrifice of our Savior. This is our part of our cornerstone, part of the foundation of who we are and how we orient ourselves in the world as Christians. Here we find this powerful description of the lengths to which the Father and the Son would go to rescue us. One of the most concise and clear statements in all of the Bible of the good news. The mega theme of the Bible is probably most concisely and clearly kept right here in this. If you want to know what the Bible's about, this one chapter explains it all. It is not only one of the most concise and clear statements of the good news, it's also one of the most vivid pictures of Jesus' life and death, which we'll be looking at this morning. It is also one of the most powerful explanations of the why. Why would the God who made us stay faithful to us when we have not been faithful to him? Why would the Son of the true and the living God come into human existence, live as a man, die like a criminal, though he had never once sinned, and experience all that he experienced? Why would he do that? The great answer to that question is found in this passage here. And so my prayer this morning is that the Lord would open our eyes, that we would be compelled to love him more as we look at the greatness of his love for us. As we look at this scene, we are meant to see the depths to which he would go, and in some sense that is supposed to burn like a holy fire in our lives and sharpen how we live. There is a convicting element to this, but that is not the sole intent of the God behind this passage. Our God does not intend to shame us, but to free us from our shame. He intends to melt our fears, our insecurities, our lusts, and to transform us into people who are not compelled by fear and shame, but by love and by joy. We are meant to see in the life and the sacrifice of our Savior the greatest love that has ever been experienced in all of history. And by that love, be propelled to be love-filled, joy-filled, mission-filled Christians. And so that's our task this morning, is to look on our Savior and to be compelled by him. So let's pick it up in verse 1. This prophetic picture, it opens up taking us to the early years in the life of this great rescuer. And the prophecy begins this way in verse 1. It says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm?" It's such an interesting way to open up this section. What is about to be described is nothing short of a slow and painful life that ends in death and then something else. But the writer opens up this revelation by saying, this is what God's strength looks like. There is no greater place to find the strength of our God than in the power of his love. His undying, unending faithfulness to us, though we have given him plenty of opportunity to turn his back on us. And it is his love, the greatness of his love, that is truly the greatest example of his strength, of his power. This is how he reveals his strength and his great love for us. Verse 2, he begins, he says, "My servant, he grew up. He grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground." Now remember, this is God's special revelation through Isaiah to the world about the coming of the great rescuer. And it's like if this was an action film about the great hero of a nation, what a weird way to start a film, describing this great hero like a tender green shoot. It's a pretty dramatic contrast to what you would have expected. And yet, that's exactly what God's plan was to bring his son, our Savior, into the world, not as a superhero, not as some fame-surrounded, iconic leader, but as this little, seemingly insignificant, obscure person. Jesus came into the world, and he was vulnerable, just like we are, not immune to the troubles and the struggles and the trials that we face. He was as susceptible and as vulnerable to those as we are, like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. Jesus came not to experience the easiest and the simplest and the most riches of lives. His life was like a root in dry ground. It was hard. It was difficult. It was challenging. And that was truly the life of our Savior. He grew up not in Jerusalem amidst the fame and the luxuries of high society. He grew up in Nazareth, a small town where no one enjoyed the riches of life, where it was a simple life, where it was a hard life, where life was difficult and challenging. That was the life that Jesus came into, a tender green plant, a root in dry ground. But there is this phrase in verse 2 that's beautiful. It says that he grew up before the Lord. The idea being that when God the Father sent his son into this world, though he sent him into obscurity, into the tough, dry ground of northern Israel, that the Father never took his eyes off his son. That there was this beautiful, rich relationship between the son and the father the whole way through. The Bible teaches us that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they've existed for all of eternity, long before human history ever began. And they had real, rich relationship. I mean, imagine the sweetest friendships that you've had, the greatest love relationships that you have. And imagine those extending on for hundreds, for thousands of years. That's the kind of depth, the kind of sweetness, the kind of joy, the kind of richness. I mean, that's what life is really all about, right? Relationships. At the end of the day, our lives are really about the people and the loved ones that we have around us. And that's the kind of reality that our God has experienced for all of eternity. And here God the Father sends his Son into our wrecked and wild world. And though Jesus was born in obscurity and in the hard ground of our world, the Father never took his eyes off his Son. There was that beautiful, rich relationship. That's what we're meant to see. Verse 2, it goes on to say that there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. There was nothing to attract us to him. Isn't it funny how Disney heroes, you can always pick them out, right? The hero of the story, whether he's the thief running through the, you know, the wilderness, or he's, you know, up on a horse, you can always pick him out because he's got that chin, that like that smile, you know, the like the twinkle, and then, you know, that smooth wavy hair and that those piercing eyes, right? When God sent his Son, Jesus came into the world, and there was nothing about him that said, that's the guy. There's a famous scene in the Old Testament where God sent one of his prophets to go select on his behalf the next leader of the nation of Israel, the next king. And that prophet was sent into a specific family's house, and he gets into the house and he sees the firstborn, who's just this tall, you know, hunk of a Disney prince, right? And Samuel was like, surely that's the one. And no, it wasn't him. It was the kid who was out. It was the dirty little shepherd boy. That was the one. Jesus came not as this awe-inspiring hero, but as a simple shepherd boy, as someone who everyone in the world would have passed him by. And yet there in that very forgettable face was the Savior of all of the world. Notice what it says here in verse 3. It says that in his life he was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with deepest grief. Now, don't get this wrong. As you read Jesus' life in the New Testament, he was not only despised, he was very well loved. But though he was very well loved, make no mistake, he was despised. He knew what it was for people to hate him, for people to mock him publicly, to shame him and to wish him harm. I mean, he knew that stuff. And make no mistake, he was not only rejected by people, he was accepted deeply, passionately followed by men and women who believed in him. But though he was passionately followed, he truly was rejected. His own brothers mocked into his face late into his life. Now, some of those brothers went on to worship him as God and follow him as Christian leaders. But before his death and resurrection, Jesus was rejected even by his own family, who made him out to be some kind of crazy man. You see, that's real. Not just the sweet stuff, but the difficult stuff of life. Jesus was, as the writer says, well acquainted with grief. Jesus knew what it was to experience joy and life and friendship and love, but he also knew, as a result of that love, what it was like to lose someone. In one of the most famous scenes in Jesus' life, one of his best friends dies. And if you've ever had to go to the funeral of someone that you've loved, you know that there is a specific kind of pain that only death can bring that is unnatural, and it is vilest at levels that nothing else in the world can touch. To have to look into the lifeless body of a loved one is one of the most painful experiences in all of life, and Jesus knew it well. He knew what it was to walk into the room where friends that he loved were weeping and raging at death. Jesus knew this. He knew it in his bones, like any of us who know this, know these experiences. He was a man of joy. He was a man of life. But make no mistake, he was a man of sorrows. He knew what it was to experience the depths of our experience. You see, here's the weird thing, that Jesus, truly God, became truly man and really, truly lived and experienced our brokenness and our funky, weird, painful, chaotic world. He did, because he wanted to become the kind of man who we could lean on and pray to and cling to and weep to and scream to when life hurts, and know that the man who is on the other side of all of that weeping and raging and screaming is a man who knows what it is that we feel. Tim Keller writes beautifully about this in his book, The Reason for God. Listen to this. Christianity alone among the world religions claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ. Of all the world religions, only Christianity says that God became a man. And therefore, because he became a man, he knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. It says this, it says, he came to earth deliberately to put himself on the hook of human suffering. Make no mistake, the brokenness of the world is of no fault of his, it is ours. We have by our lives, by our decisions, by our rejection of God, and by our determination to be self-made and to run our own lives as we please. We are the agents of the chaos and the pain that we also suffer from in this world. Now, please hear me. I'm not trying to simplify that every bad thing that happens in your life is a direct result of some bad thing that you've done. But the reality of this broken world is broken because not of the God who made us, but because of us who have rejected that God. And God, Jesus Christ, his Father, the Holy Spirit, they had zero obligation to come and to rescue us, let alone experience that mess like we do. And yet Jesus Christ, our great rescuer, did exactly that. We get a little glimpse into the why in the New Testament. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way. Essentially, he says that our great high priest did this so that we would have a high priest who not only entered into heaven, but has experienced all of our weaknesses because he says, listen, he faced all of the same testings that we do, and yet he does not sin. And so we can come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. And there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. You see, the beautiful picture we're getting of Jesus here is not of this high and mighty ruler who came down to fix our mess, but one who came in to experience our mess so that when we're in the midst of our mess and raging and weeping and screaming, we can do so very fitly and rightly in the presence of the God who made us. We don't have to bring our struggling, chaotic reactions to this painful world and somehow stifle them to come before this holy God who's never seen or felt these things and say, God, I know I don't want to complain because everything you've done in my life is so good, but God, this just really hurts. Our God knows what our pain is. He knows what our disorientation is. He understands this. And so he freely and willingly invites us to come and to weep and to rage and to scream and to break before him because he gets it. He knows it. He's felt it in his bones just as surely as you and I have. At this point in the passage turns. The writer's been showing us who this great rescuer would be, what his life would look like. He was going to be this little one who would grow up in obscurity and on tough ground, and he would be despised, he would be rejected. And then kind of pushes pause on his life, takes a sidebar to look not at him but us. And there is, in verses 3-5, this interesting little riff about not so much him, but about us. The words we and our are repeated some 11 times in this section alone. And it's like push pause on who Jesus is for a minute, and let's stop and look at us and who we are. Look at verse 3. It says, we turned our backs on him. We looked away. He was despised, and we didn't care. Yet it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole, and he was whipped so that he could be healed. You see, the narrative turns from Jesus' life to our lives, and our lives kind of go like this. We rebelled. We sinned. Made by the God whose love is so rich that it compelled him to proceed in human history like this. Made by this God, we rejected that love. We spat in his face. We decided we would like to live our own lives the way we well please. And in doing so, we became weak. We were made to be strong, strong in ways that we can only dream of now, but our strength has been sucked out of our lives by our selfishness, by our fear, by our insecurities, by our pride, by our lusts. What once was made to be this beautiful, strong body and life is now weakened, broken. We were made to soar in rich relationship with our Maker, but instead of soaring in rich relationship with him, in this picture, we're pictured as weighed down by sorrows. Sorrows of our own doing, sorrows of living in a broken world. So here we are, made to be strong, we're weak, made to soar, we're weighed down. And yet here comes Jesus. God sends a rescuer to fix our brokenness, to relieve us of the pressure of our own sorrow and grief. And how do we respond? The passage says, we didn't care. That's what it says. We didn't care. We turned our backs on him. I did that. You did that. We've all done that. Instead of being riveted by the God who came to rescue us, we counted it an insignificant thing, as if we didn't need it. And yet, he came to be whipped. He came to be beaten. He came to be pierced. He came to be crushed. He came to take the weight of our brokenness and our guilt off of us and to put it on his own back. He came to carry our weaknesses. He came to pay the price for our sins. So listen, that we could be healed and so that we could be made whole. But make no mistake, we just simply didn't care. And that's the heartbreak of human history. This whole idea of our reaction to God's great rescuer summed up in this illustration in verse 6, where it says, all of us like sheep, we've strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Which, take a moment to think about this. The God who made us had a path for us, a beautiful, beautiful life that he had charted for us. And we decided, nope, I got it figured out better than he does. I'm going to take my own path. And who among us can say anything different about our own lives? I can't. Can you? That I've outsmarted the God who made me or that I've stayed on his path? Clearly, we are guilty ones. We are like sheep. We stray. We wander to our own self-destruction. And yet, the Lord, it says, laid on him the sins of us all. We are guilty before the God who made us, but instead of laying on us the full weight of our own guilt, Jesus Christ comes into the world to put that on his own shoulders. Back to the narrative of Jesus' life here in the passage. So he grew up in obscurity, but in the beautiful, rich relationship with his Father, fully entered into our human experience, experiences despair and grief, and what it is to be rejected. And then it says that he willingly laid down his life for us. Look at verse 7. It says he was oppressed. He was treated harshly. That word oppression is an interesting one. It's the idea that the ones in power put their thumbs on him. To know Jesus knew what it was like, though he was truly the most powerful being in all the world. He knew what it was like to suffer at the hands of those who were in power. He was oppressed. He was treated harshly. They blindfolded and then beat him and then mocked him and then spat on him and then pulled the beard out of his face and did all sorts of terrible, terrible things. And it says, yet, he never said a word. Remained in this kind of otherworldly self-control the entire time. He was led like a lamb to the slaughterer, and yet as a sheep is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was unjustly condemned. The stories are comical about the mock trials and false witnesses that were brought who couldn't even get their own stories to agree about Jesus, unjustly condemned, and then he was led away. The wisest, noblest, most courageous, most joy-filled creature that our minds can't even fabricate was led away by broken, sinful men like us. And then he died. And in verse 8 it says, and no one cared. No one cared that he died, without descendants, and that his life was cut short midstream. Since he had done no wrong, he had never deceived anyone, and yet he was buried like a criminal. And this is really interesting, this prophetic piece, that he would be buried in a rich man's grave, which is exactly what happened to Jesus. A wealthy man asked for Jesus' body to be buried in his tomb. There is a theme in this whole sequence of events of Jesus pouring out his everything for us. The message of the prophet and the one who's speaking through the prophet, the Father who is giving this revelation to his people through his prophet, he's saying, I want you to know that when my rescuer comes, he comes, but he comes not to fill his life, but to pour out his life and to pour it all out. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, Jesus gave poor sinners everything. His every faculty was laid out for us. To his last rag, he was stripped upon the cross. No part of his body or his soul was kept back from being made a sacrifice. The last drop was poured out until the cup was drained. He made no reserve. He kept not back even his innermost self. He truly has poured out his soul unto death. And then in verse 10, we come to a beautiful turn. This word but, this hinge on which the whole scene swings. Though the leaders of Jesus' day had apparently won, in human history, from all accounts, from every vantage point, it looked like this great and noble man had been defeated, and yet in what was apparent defeat was the greatest victory in all of human history. It says in verse 10 that it was the Lord's good plan. This was all according to God's design. In a plan older than time itself, God knew that in bringing us into the world that we would reject him, and that in rejecting him we would create a price on our heads for the penalty for how we've lived our lives that would be so great that to cure that penalty would mean him giving up his son for us. And yet, though he knew all of that, before time began, our God chose to love us and to go that far, to be willing to give his own son in a substitution, in a sacrifice for you and I. That's what's being described here. There is that beautiful riff, that line from Paul in Ephesians that says that before time even began, God chose us and chose to adopt us through his son, Jesus Christ. Meaning this, God knew that he, our father, would bring us, his sons and daughters, into the world, and that we would orphan ourselves. We would run from him. We would spit in his face, and we would run out into this brave world thinking that we were smarter than him and casting his love aside as if it was some common thing. And that in orphaning ourselves, we would be exposing ourselves to destruction. Oh, but that he would choose willingly to pay the price to adopt us back as truly sons and daughters, but knowing that that price would mean the sacrifice of his son for us. A tale, a story, a plan that was put into place before time even began. That was what was at play. Not the reckless chaos of our own evil hearts, but the well-thought-through, well-loved plan of a father and a son. That's what was happening on these moments when Jesus gave his life, when he poured it all out for us. In verse 10, it continues, it says, "See, when his life is made an offering for sin, then he will have many descendants." That had to be pretty weird for somebody to read. In simple language, it says, after he dies, he's going to have lots of kids. That's a little confusing. Not only that, it says that he's going to enjoy a long life. It's like, okay, this story made a lot of sense right up into here, and the guy starts talking about a dead guy having kids and living a long life. Like, you don't get a hammock after you die. It doesn't work like that. And it says here, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. You don't see dead people doing lots of good things for the Lord. Like, it just doesn't work that way. And when he sees all that he's accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. Most men never get to live long enough to see the true fruit of their life and their labor. And yet this man, though he dies, will get to see it all. This is, make no mistake, a clear prophecy that Jesus Christ, though he would come, he would live in obscurity, experience all of our suffering, be persecuted and crucified, that death would not hold him back. He would live. He would live again to have descendants. That's those who would have real life through him. He would not only have descendants, but that he would get to look on what he's done and be satisfied. That he would get to see in real time men and women turning from their sin to receive his love and forgiveness. And that is the truth, that even grave could not hold him back. Jesus rose from death to give life to descendants. That's every person who in all of human history has put their trust in him. To give his, to not just give his life, to end his life, but to give his life so that he could truly live the life that he wanted to on the other end of that forever, and to look on what he had accomplished with full joy, with full rest, with full satisfaction. This passage, it closes with this beautiful statement of why he did all that he did. Why in the world would a father and a son be willing to go to these lengths? What was the end game? It's described here for us in verse 11. It says this, and because of his experience, because of what he exposed himself to, what he did, what he submitted to, it says, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, which is a way of saying being made right with God, being restored to God, being brought back into real relationship with him. And it says this, for he will bear all of their sins. Why did Jesus come and do all that he did? Why did a father send his son, whom he loved so much, to experience all that he did? Here's why. Because we had broken a relationship with him. We had slammed a door shut that he desperately wanted to kick wide open. We had blocked off our way to returning to him. And when the death of his son was the thing that was keeping us from him, Jesus and the Father, they willingly submitted themselves to the plan for him to become our great sacrifice. Here was his end game. It was us, to bring us back to him, to make it possible so that any person, no matter who they are, no matter how they've lived, could turn to him and be made righteous, so that we, filthy sinners, could be made whole and be healed. This is the true good news of Jesus Christ. This is what being a Christian is all about. It is being rescued. It's responding to a great love, a great sacrifice, the God who made us, who poured himself out for us. This is what to be a Christian means. This is what life means. This is why we're here, is to experience our need for him and his great love for us, and in that be transformed from the inside out and be made new people. We're meant to see this scene this morning and to be compelled. It's supposed to rivet at the very core of who we are a sense of our guilt, but more than that, a sense of our great favor, the love that God has for us. We are truly meant to experience a sense of unworthiness, but that's to be crushed by a sense of I'm loved beyond my wildest dreams. And in that experience shapes all sorts of things. Maybe this morning your great need is encouragement. Can you find encouragement richer than what is found in this passage? And that the fact that the God who made you loves you to this degree, and he knows your sufferings, he knows your chaotic and hard to understand world, you can cling to him because this is your God, not some distant deity, not some impersonal force, but a personal loving Savior who knows your pain. You can come to him this morning. Do you need hope? Do you need strength? Do you need courage? Where else could you find such strength, such courage, than to know that this God has a plan for your life and wants to lead you and wants to make you the kind of person who can be all that he's made you to be? We're meant to look at the cross and to be powerfully compelled to love and follow him in a way greater than we've ever known. There's an artist by the name of Dustin Kensrue who wrote a song inspired by this psalm. I'm going to close reading the lyrics to his song. It's called Suffering Servant. That's your homework. YouTube it. You'll love it. It says this: his appearance was so badly marred that he could not have been recognized. He was so disfigured, so beyond all human likeness, that we hid our eyes. And though he carried all of our griefs and all of our sorrows, we esteemed him not, but despised him, and considered him afflicted and as one reviled by God. He was stricken, and though pierced for our transgressions, he did not lash out. He was silent, like a lamb led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. He offered up his soul to death, and he poured it out till none was left. He died, but now shall rise and surely see the many that he has righteous made, and satisfied his work surveyed. The man of sorrows evermore shall be on high, exalted, and lifted up. The righteous servant raised above, his mighty hand shall work the will of God. The nations all shall hear and see, astonished at his victory. The kings of men will shut their mouths in awe. Though all of us have gone astray, though all of us have turned to their own ways, the Lord has laid our wickedness on him. His punishment has brought us peace. He was crushed for our iniquities. He died to save his people from their sins. The might of Yahweh stands revealed, and by his wounds we all are healed. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we sit here before you and invite you to speak to us now personally. We need to hear our Father's voice. For some, we need you to bring us back to you, to purify our hearts, to give us fresh fire, fresh love for you. For others of us, we need our Father's voice to give us courage, to give us hope, to give us peace. We just need a sense of your presence in the midst of what it is that we're facing today. For others, we stand at the fork of a difficult decision, and we need your wisdom. We need to know what before us honors you and is your will for our lives. We have so many needs. Lord, there are some who need to recognize their guilt before you for the very first time and ask for you to save them and to make them whole. And we pray, Lord, that every need that's inside of us, that you would speak to us, that you would direct us, that as we worship you and sing these songs and take this moment, that you would make this a very real and very fruitful time between us and you. For your Son, for our Savior, we praise you 1,000 times over. We praise you. What a joy, what a sweet thing it is to know that in this life, all of it's meant to prepare us to be with you and with him forever. Thank you for the hope that that is our reality coming, and oh so very soon. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.